Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Grateful to have you listening to Connecting Faith once again. Welcome to today's program. And I'm excited about our opportunity, Ted, to visit with John Dixon, of course, not only because he's from Australia and has a great accent, but because he's talking about Jesus. And after, 2,000 years, we still don't understand who Jesus is.
That's right. And we can get equipped to answer those tough questions.
Today on Connecting Faith, we're happy to have connected with John Dixon once again. John is a senior research fellow of the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University. He's a co-director of the Center for Public Christianity and the senior minister at St. Andrew's Roseville in Australia. And when we're talking to John, it's already tomorrow morning. So, John, good morning to you. Great to have you back on Connecting Faith.
Great to speak with you.
We want to talk about a brand new book that's just come out. You've just released from Zondervan. It's called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. Now, John, you've done a couple of Doubter's Guide books, and I think each of those you spent some time talking about Jesus. So maybe say a bit more about why just focusing on who Jesus is.
Well, Jesus is obviously the center of the Christian faith, and some would say he's the only thing Christians have going for them. He's certainly the best thing we have going for us. And so it seems important for those who don't quite believe or are believers but doubt profoundly to put Jesus in the spotlight. And so the book is really trying to do two things to two different audiences. The two audiences are those who believe but could do with some strengthening, and the other audience is those who are completely skeptical toward Jesus. What I'm trying to do with both audiences is walk them through the history. So I put on my historian cap for, maybe half the book. And the other half is about what would this mean if it were true? What if we accepted the evidence and decided it's true? How does this figure of Jesus impact? How has he impacted through history? And how does he continue to impact today?
Well, obviously, when you're doing a study on Jesus, there's a lot of historical sources, but it's not sort of one source or nice, neat and tidy. Did that present any issues for you, or does that often get raised by skeptics or doubters?
It does get raised by skeptics, and for some who are believers, it's a cause of great doubt that there isn't a seamless presentation of Christ. Instead, we have four Gospels, and anyone who's used to the four Gospels knows that there are different emphases in the Gospels. It's clearly the same story, but there are different emphases. But then if you use the Apostle Paul as a source for Jesus, which historians will do because there's so many passing references to Jesus, Paul himself has a slightly different angle from that of the Gospels. And that's before we start looking at what non-Christians in the ancient world said about Jesus. And there are a few that we walk through in the book. But for me, the many-sided portraits of Jesus is part of the excitement. It doesn't cause me any doubts. I love the fact that after 2,000 years of devotion and at least 200 years of skeptical, critical, biblical scholarship, no one can pigeonhole Jesus. He breaks every category. He's not a lefty. He's not a righty. He's not religious, nor is he secular. He's both incredibly authoritative. People are fearful of him at points, and yet he's incredibly humble. And all of these can be woven together into a sort of into one person. But it's a bumpy ride, and I love it. If it were a little more pedestrian, if Jesus were one-dimensional, that would worry me. The fact that he's multi-dimensional makes me excited.
I'm just curious, if the view of Jesus, or you know, how we thought of Jesus, has changed over history. I mean, maybe you know, first century, you know, Middle Ages, Enlightenment. Now, I mean, did you note significant changes there?
Well, of course, for the first few centuries, the ideas around Jesus are just beautifully embedded both in our Gospels, but also in the second century and third century writings. And they viewed him, as you'd imagine, as both the teacher who brought a new ethic into the world that turned the world upside down, that called for love of enemies, that called for humility, ideas that were not common in the ancient world. But on the other hand, they also said he was the savior and lord of the world, which puzzled Greeks and Romans no end, because this is a man who died on a cross. That doesn't look like any savior that the Greco-Roman world had known. And yet the Christians clung to that and saw the cross and the resurrection as the sort of key to life. As we move through the Middle Ages, there are some puzzling things that start to take place. And one of them is people begin to distance Jesus from the world. He becomes so transcendent that you could be fearful of him. And this is the period in which devotion to saints emerges, devotion to Mary emerges. And some have said that this happens because Jesus has been so removed that we need intermediaries. I mean, the original idea is Jesus is the one intermediary between human beings and God. But if you place Jesus, you know, too high, you feel the need to have others that are more relatable, and saints and the worship of Mary or the prayers to Mary become more a feature. In the modern period, of course, the Enlightenment, skepticism takes over, and people begin to view Jesus only as a teacher, only as a human, or only as a political rebel. And of course, that really can't square with what we find in the Gospels, because the Gospels won't allow us to make him only a teacher, only a rebel. They demand that we look at him in his full-orbed, multifaceted way.
And of course, and we get Hollywood, which has its own kind of set of portrayals of Jesus. Say a bit about, you know, maybe what they've gotten wrong.
Well, I mean, we perhaps all remember those 1970s Jesus movies, 1960s, 1970s movies, where Jesus looks like a California surfer, nothing like a man of Middle Eastern descent. But in the modern period, of course, Martin Scorsese, the famous director, presented his Last Temptation of Christ, in which Jesus is a kind of misunderstood, sexually repressed prophet figure who doesn't really know his own destiny and personality. And, you know, I mean, at one level, you could be outraged by such a movie. At another, it's just an example of people projecting onto Jesus their own preference, which people have done for so long. And then, of course, Mel Gibson had his Passion of the Christ, which was certainly more historically accurate, but was one-dimensional. Jesus was simply beaten, tortured, and crucified for 90 minutes, and there was nothing about his teaching, his healings, almost nothing about his resurrection. So it's very easy for people just to pick their favorite theme and say, that's Jesus to me. But the thing about doing history, the thing about staying with the four Gospels, is that these texts won't allow us to box Jesus into our own preference.
Talking with John Dixon about his new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. And John, maybe it's just a little side trail, but I'm curious if, you know, as you've studied, you know, religious history, the world, I mean, have other religious systems sort of done that same thing, projecting their preference on their leader, sort of making them their leader in their own image? Is that just unique to Christianity?
It's not as common in the other faiths. And part of the reason for that is that, say, the Buddha or Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is a far more, let me say, protected figure. That is, what you think about these figures is defined entirely by religious questions, by religious authorities, and by religious devotion. Whereas Jesus, almost from the beginning, was viewed as a public historical figure whom everyone felt you could take a swipe at. And they did, right from the second century. We have skeptical Greek writers condemning Christianity and taking it apart. And because the historical sources are so widespread and diverse, everyone feels like they can have a piece of Jesus. And so Jesus is public property, not just a figure of religious devotion. The secular public reckon they have an interest in Jesus, and they certainly have access to historical sources about Jesus, and so they feel they can put in their 2 cents worth whenever they like, whereas that's not so true about Muhammad or Buddha or Guru Nanak for the Sikh faith, and so on.
We're going to dive in deeper in the moments ahead with John Dixon as we talk about his new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. It's an introduction to The Man from Nazareth for believers and skeptics. And we do have copies to give away. I want to encourage you to sign up. We'll do a drawing via email. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the email tab there and send us your contact information, we'll put you in for the drawing. More with John Dixon in just a moment, Senior Research Fellow of the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University. And he's authored more than a dozen books and is senior pastor at St. Andrews, senior minister at St. Andrews in Roseville in Australia, joining us today on Connecting Faith. This is Connecting Faith, talking with John Dixon today about his brand new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. And John has served in a variety of capacities as a senior research fellow at the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University. He's the coordinator, co-director of the Center for Public Christianity and a senior minister of St. Andrews, Roseville, and talking about his new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. And John, let's just dive in because you provide a number of little snapshots or portraits, I guess, if you will, some 14 or so chapters. One of the chapters talks about Jesus, the teacher, and, you know, C.S. Lewis famously suggested, you know, we can't just consider Jesus a great moral teacher, and you addressed that here a moment ago. Say more about the teaching of Jesus. He was a great teacher, right?
Absolutely, and it seems to me that people make two mistakes when they approach Jesus as teacher. One is to so inflate his role as teacher that we forget about any other aspect of him. And the general public tends to do that because people like some of his sayings, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do to others as you would have them do to you. We focus on that and don't worry about all the creepy other things about him being Lord and Savior. And then almost in reaction to that, some Christians can so emphasize Jesus as Lord and Savior that we forget that one of the most common titles used in the Gospels of Jesus was teacher. And a huge portion of all four Gospels is given over to his actual teaching. And so while we don't want to emphasize his role as teacher to the point where we diminish his other roles, nor do we want to make the equal and opposite error of not thinking of him as teacher. Well, one of the things I love about the Gospels is there's that delightful story, or I guess it was scary for the disciples, to be in a storm in Lake Galilee. And having been on Lake Galilee when a storm comes by, I can vouch for the terror of it. But while they're worried about their own lives, they wake Jesus up, who's asleep in the boat, And their first instinct is to call him teacher. I find that amazing. Not Lord, not Savior, not Captain, but teacher. So instinctive was this sense that he was the one who taught. But of course, you hinted at a very important implication of all this. If you're going to take Jesus seriously as teacher, then that's a package deal, because he didn't just say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and so on, the beautiful ethical teaching. He also said things like, he is the final judge of the world. He is the one who can dispense God's forgiveness. He is the Lord. And so it places everyone, perhaps especially the general public, in a tricky position. How can we think of him as a beautiful teacher if he said those quite lofty things about himself? Do we think that he was inconsistent? Was he perhaps crazy? If he was crazy, how did he say such beautiful things? It becomes quite a logical problem. And I try and press that a little bit without being too rude in that particular chapter.
We may kind of jump around as we talk about portraits a bit, not necessarily going in order of the book. But, you know, as you talked about, Jesus said, you know, he is Lord. Let's talk about the significance of the name Christ or Messiah. I mean, that is no small thing.
No, indeed. I used to think it was a surname. You know, he was Jesus Christ, like I'm John Dixon, and his folks were Mary and Joseph Christ. But, of course, I was raised without any church attendance at all, no Sunday school, no grace before meals. So my assumptions were completely mistaken. It's a title, yes, and it's a title central to two world faiths, both Judaism and Christianity, because in Jewish tradition, going right back into the Old Testament, the Messiah, or Christ, one is the Hebrew term, one is the Greek-based term, both mean anointed one, and the kings of Israel were the anointed ones. They were all called the Messiahs, and this led to the great hope that there would become a true Messiah, someone who was anointed not just with olive oil, like King David, but anointed with God's own power to speak and act. And the word they used for that coming one was the Messiah, that is, the anointed one, or Christ. And our Orthodox Jewish neighbors are still waiting for this Messiah. They pray for the coming of the descendant of David, who is the Messiah, every single day. It's part of their fixed prayers. But the Gospels are unanimous that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. And in fact, our non-Christian sources, at least one Jewish source called Josephus, another Roman source called Tacitus, both say that he went by the title Christ. So this is central to Christianity from the beginning, that he is the promised anointed one who speaks and acts for God. It's really a title of immense authority.
I think, you know, so many of us as Christians maybe don't fully understand Jesus' relation to Israel, maybe then, maybe now. And you address that as well, the nation on his shoulders.
Yes, one of the overlooked themes of the Gospels is the way Jesus lives as the true Israelite, the one who, as it were, reenacts Israel's history. One of the things any reader of the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures realizes is that Israel failed God over and over and over again. They were given a law, then they were tempted in the desert, and they failed these temptations. So right at the beginning, immediately after they received the Ten Commandments, they're failing God. They're tempted to do this, tempted to do that. And that failure of Israel is really the key theme of the Old Testament, that Israel continued to let God down, and God still remains patient and holds out mercy. Now, when you turn to the Gospels, the curious thing that all scholars pick up on is the way Jesus, as it were, reenacts Israel's failures, but does them successfully. this seems to be the meaning of the temptation of Jesus over 40 days and 40 nights in the desert at the very beginning of Matthew and Luke. Mark also refers to it very briefly. But what's so fascinating is that the three temptations Jesus undergoes have are, if you like, an echo of the very temptations Israel faced in their 40 years of wilderness trials. But Israel failed and Jesus prevailed. And the point seems to be in the Gospels that Jesus lives the life that no Israelite could live. And that perfect life is then offered up on a cross as the perfect sacrifice, so that any who come to believe in Christ become a true member of Israel, and Jesus' success in living God's way becomes our success. His righteousness, to put it in theological terms, is imputed to us, is given to us. So it's a complicated theme, but it's one that I think has immense payoff, because we, you know, those who follow Christ know that we fail daily, and yet we live our stories within the perfect story of Jesus. He's lived the life we could never live, and he's given that life on our behalf.
You know, you've done a lot of research and study on this. Was there one thing or two that maybe stuck out to you this time in this search that has changed your thinking and the way you're living today?
I still can't get past the theme in the Gospels of Jesus as servant. Because although the most extraordinary remarks are made about Jesus' authority, including remarks Jesus made about himself, his whole program is one of service. In fact, at one point he said, didn't he, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And then, of course, gave his life on the cross. For me, even though I've been a Christian quite a while now, I still don't think I'm used to that idea. And it seems to me the most counterintuitive idea, an idea you would never have invented left to your own devices. The Lord of the universe is actually humble, is actually oriented toward our good, actually would give himself up for us. I still find myself disturbed, intrigued, amazed, and thrilled by that. And in various bumbling ways, I try to enact it in my own life.
We're getting some portrayals and portraits of Jesus from the new book from John Dixon called The Doubter's Guide to Jesus, an introduction to the man from Nazareth for believers and skeptics. John, among other things, is co-director of the Center for Public Christianity in Australia. He's also a senior research fellow at the Department of Ancient History, Macquarie University. He's written some dozen books, and this is his latest. We've got some copies to give away, and we're doing a drawing via email at myfaithradio.com. If you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. You can sign up to be in the drawing, and we'll talk more with John Dixon in just a moment. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and today we're talking with John Dixon about his brand new book called A Doubter's Guide to Jesus. And it's an introduction to the man from Nazareth for believers and skeptics. John, in the previous segment, we talked a little about Jesus and Israel and mentioned that, you know, he did indeed die on the cross. I think maybe there's a lot of skeptics and doubters go, well, what difference does that make that someone, you know, died in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Talk a bit about the cross and Jesus as the Savior.
You're right that many people think it's, maybe a sad but ultimately meaningless event. After all, many thousands of people died on crosses. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low or the worst of the worst criminals. Jesus, it seems, was crucified from a political point of view as a rebel against Rome. That was the charge anyway. The difference, of course, is if Jesus is the one who gave up his life on our behalf, it changes everything. if it was just a martyrdom, then, you know, many people have been martyred through the years. But there's no doubt in the Gospels, Jesus saw his ultimate demise, his death, as the reason he came. He talked about coming to save people. He talked about giving up his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And if we take his words seriously, then the true inner meaning of the crucifixion is not just a political, sociological meaning, but a deeply personal and eternal meaning that Jesus bore in himself our wrongdoing, the punishment I deserve for my wrongdoing. He bore it in himself. He took the penalty. And if that's true, then it means that my entire life of failings toward other human beings, failings above all to God, can be forgiven. And so I see the cross as the very center of the faith, and Christians have done from the very beginning. The cross was a very early symbol of Christianity, and the reason for it is they knew that despite crucifixion being a shameful death, it was, from the Christian point of view, life and forgiveness itself.
John, let's talk about the way Jesus interacted with others. He, of course, was notorious for having fellowship with the sinners, and something that Christians have struggled with for generations, trying to kind of balance that in the world but not of it. So what do we discover about Jesus and his social life?
This is one of the most fascinating and secure features of Jesus' life. Many secular historians write about the scandal of his social life because it was generally believed in his day that contact with sinners risked your own holiness before God. So even if you didn't participate in their sins, having a meal with a sinner risked so identifying yourself with the sinner that you brought a cloud over your own life before God. And yet Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus actually sought out the sinners. He invited himself to the meal of a chief tax collector who had ripped people off, who had swindled people. But Jesus chooses to invite himself to that man's home. Jesus is constantly eating and drinking with sinners, and this is mentioned several times in the Gospels as a great scandal, to the point where the public slander against Jesus was that he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, of course, he was not a drunkard or a glutton, but he did see himself as a friend of sinners. And the reason seems to be that he wanted to embody, through his dining habits, the wondrous mercy God wanted to have on those who had lived a long way from God. And so in a sense, his meals were a symbol of the gospel that he preached, that you can sit down at his table, you can be a friend. And Jesus sort of reversed the normal approach to things. The typical approach in his day was, if someone repents of their wrongdoing, then you can have fellowship with them. They have to repent first, and then you can have your meal with them. And even Pharisees would agree with that. Pharisees would have thought, well, if a sinner repents, then we can sit down and have a meal with them. Jesus reversed that. He said, if I sit down and have a meal with them, they might repent. So it's like they have the very opposite idea. And of course, that's exactly what happened. He so showered the sinners and tax collectors with his open love and flexibility that many of them did turn and embrace his mercy and live their lives in the light of that mercy.
Yeah, we're at a time now where there's a lot of interest. We're becoming increasingly attuned to justice issues. Talk about Jesus and justice.
Well, Jesus did say that he was the judge of the world. And that's one of the things that is very confronting if you only want to think of Jesus as a beautiful ethical teacher. Our beautiful ethical teacher said he would be the judge of the world. But the way he frames it is the way many, many Old Testament prophets framed the judgment. They said, and he said, that it's about bringing justice to the world. When I first heard about the theme of judgment as a sort of teenager, first thinking about Christianity, I worried that this judgment theme was really like God was an angry schoolmaster and I was the naughty student and the angry schoolmaster wanted to get me into trouble. That's how I thought of the judgment of God. But actually, it's far more like what you might call a justice commissioner, someone who's appointed to root out corruption in a regime. And the justice commissioner is fearlessly confronting evil on behalf of those who have been oppressed, those who have been condemned and excluded. And the justice commissioner comes to overturn that situation. I think that's a better, more accurate model for how Jesus sees the judgment. It isn't about God, the angry schoolmaster. It's about God bringing justice into the world. History is filled with pleas for justice, and countless acts of evil have gone unpunished in this world. But Jesus says, don't worry, justice will be done. And he himself, the very one who called for such love, also said he would judge the world on the basis of love. And to the degree that human beings have not loved one another, they will find themselves on the end of his justice.
Maybe one of the most profound realities that Jesus, you know, coming as God to dwell among us. Say more about, you know, God's presence with us today.
It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, through history, there have been many claims about God and many similar claims about God. I mean, even the Greek philosophers said there had to be a God who is the source of all creation. And this has been believed east and west. But what people didn't dare say is that God turned up. I mean, the fullness of God turned up on earth. And yet that is the daring claim made in the Gospels, made by Jesus himself. He went around Israel doing what only God was allowed to do, and that is hand out forgiveness. He described himself as the very presence of God on earth. He invited people to worship him, which is only due to God. So there are many lines of evidence that we could explore where Jesus, it does seem, even from a historical perspective, saw himself as the very embodiment of the God of the universe. Now, the implications of this are extraordinary. We could never know what God was truly like just by looking at the heavens and the beautiful intricacy of this creation. You might be able to work out there is an architect by just looking at a beautiful house, but you couldn't know anything about the architect just by looking at a house, other than perhaps they are brilliant and love beauty and a great designer. The only way to know what the architect is actually like is if the architect comes and knocks on the door and then invites themselves in for a cup of tea and tells you about themselves. And that's exactly what the Gospels say about Jesus, that he is the architect of the universe who's turned up knocking on the door of his history to tell us about himself and allow us to understand him. It is, well, it changes everything, Neil. It changes everything.
Well, to pick up on that, you know, it changes everything. I was thinking about, you know, Peter said, in light of, you know, what's coming, how should we then live? I mean, in light of your study and what you presented in the Doubter's Guide to Jesus, how should we live? How, you know, what is the proper response in the way that we live out an understanding of who Jesus truly is?
Seems to me the center of Jesus' message is, and here's where our non-Christian friends, the general public, aren't completely wrong. The center of Jesus' message is love. It is the most radical thing he called for. His meals with sinners embodies it. His explicit teaching embodies it. Everything he said about the kingdom of God points to a kingdom that is about love. But the reason it isn't just an ethical program is that Jesus linked our love for one another with God's love for the world. He said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He said, God lovingly showers the sun and the rain on the wicked, and so should we. So for Jesus, the key response to his own authority and love is to love, and love God for all that he's done for us, and love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the response, because Jesus said at the center of the universe is a God of love. And if that is the center of the universe, then we are touching the most authentic kind of life when we respond to that love with love. We don't love in order to get God's love. Jesus was very clear about that. We experience God's love for us, and that's the motivator, that's the grounds of our love for others.
Well, as you talk about, hopefully readers are going to find themselves maybe even disturbed, but also intrigued by the images of Jesus. We've been talking with John Dixon today about his new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, An Introduction to the Man from Nazareth for Believers and Skeptics. It's new from Zondervan. John is a senior research fellow, the Department of Ancient History, Macquarie University in Australia. He's co-director of the Center for Public Christianity, a senior minister of St. Andrews, Roseville. He's authored more than a dozen books, and we're honored to talk with him any chance we get. John, blessings to you. Thanks for this great work and for carving out some time with us today.
It's wonderful talking to you again. I have to do so again.
And just a reminder again, we do have some copies of John's new book, A Doubter's Guide to Jesus, to give away. We'll do the drawing via email. You can sign up at myfaithradio.com or the Connecting Faith show page and use the email tab there to give us your contact information. We'll put you in the drawing. MyFaithRadio.com and click on Connecting Faith. And there's more coming up. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it is time once again to connect with Lisa Marone. I always love the opportunity to get the health tips from Lisa. In fact, she provides them each week, and you can sign up for the Monday morning health tip by going to her website, lisamarone.com. Lisa's a physical therapist, a professor, speaker, author of some 6 books, and has a mission to encourage people to get healthy for heaven's sake. And it has been our privilege to have Lisa on Connecting Faith for many months. And even though, Lisa, I'm kind of transitioning out, I know you're going to stick around. I thought, well, since I'm sort of walking away off kind of into the sunset, I thought we should talk about our feet today.
I think that's a great idea.
Well, I know you've written one of your recent health tips was about orthotics, that they're not all created equal, and maybe we should start with definitions. What are we talking about orthotics?
Yeah, an orthotic that we're talking about today are the kind of inserts that would take the place of the sole of one's shoe. And so orthotics can be pre-made. You can buy them in the drugstore. Dr. Scholl's probably has a whole shelf of them in there. You can buy them in runner shops, and you can have them fabricated. There's a lot of professionals that are fabricating them, from podiatrists, chiropractors, orthotists, physical therapists. You name it, everybody's got their hands in your shoes.
Well, given that, it would suggest that maybe is this something that anybody can do? And does that mean we may not always be getting the best fit for what we need?
You know, Neil, just like everyone can cook, not everyone can cook well.
Okay.
And so I would say that a lot of people can make orthotics, but not a lot of people do them well. And for me, there's a few standards that I look for. You know, I've been doing this for 30 years now, treating patients. And orthotics are basically utilized to help the foot get a better structure as it hits the floor. So whether you're standing, walking, or running. And so people who are going to need orthotics are going to be typically the patients who are coming in with foot pain, ankle pain, knee, but it could go as far as hip and low back. I'm having some of my patients get orthotics because the unleveling of the foot will unlevel and change the mechanics straight up the leg. And so how they're fabricated is really important if we're really looking for that far-reaching ability to heal joints and muscles in the legs.
Well, before we talk about what a properly, you know, fitted one should be, so if people have some, if they've got some leg foot pain, leg pain, is that maybe a good tip-off that they might have some issues here that orthotics could make a difference?
I think one of the best tip-offs is to look at your arches and to see whether they're flat on the floor or if there's some space between the floor and the arch of your foot in it barefoot. So the arch would be the middle inside portion of the foot, and that arch was created to be raised up off of the floor. And so some people, Neil, will have a dropped arch just on one side, and some people will have it dropped on both sides. One interesting thing, Neil, is when someone has it just dropped on one side, the very first thing I do is take out my tape measure and I measure their legs, because that is often a sign that the body is trying to balance out an uneven leg length. And so if I have a long leg, say on my right leg, I will drop that arch to the floor to shorten that leg functionally so that my pelvis is level. And so that's a kind of a key off sign. So if you're looking, sometimes if you've ever been barefoot and walked on some pavement, you can kind of see the way the shape of your foot. A natural shape would look like kind of those moon crescent looks, not a flat-footed like dinosaur print.
Well, so let's talk about what, if we're looking for something that should be properly fabricated. I mean, I guess we think, you know, maybe arch supports is the first thing we think of. So are we just looking to push that arch up a little bit?
Neil, that's a great question, because everybody looks at it very simplistically. Not everybody, excuse me. Many people look at it simplistically and they say, well, if the arch is dropped to the floor, let's jack it up.
Yeah.
And they'll put a hard arch, firm arch support. Sometimes you'll have them in your sneakers, and sometimes we'll have them in these hard, rigid orthotics that can be fabricated. And, Neil, that is just the wrong way to go. You know, God created us in the Garden of Eden. We were not wearing Adidas. We were wearing our bare feet. And we did not have anything pushing up into the arch of our foot. And so to try to simplistically approach that by just jamming something up into the arch, most of those patients are going to find that very uncomfortable, especially over a long day in them. And you'll find them in the back of most people's closets in about a month's time.
So we don't want to just push that arch up, but we do want to support it more fully. So what does that look like? What are we looking for in a proper orthotic?
Yeah, so for a proper orthotic, it should go from the heel of your foot all the way to the tippy toes of your foot, not stopping two-thirds of the way from the heel and stopping before you get to the ball of your foot where you roll off your foot. Because when you do walk and you roll off of your foot, you have the front half of your foot pushing, and we need to have support there. So the way that I like to see orthotics create an arch in someone's foot is that we get a little lift by putting a posting or a wedging in the orthotic on the inside of the foot, underneath the heel, and underneath the ball of the foot. By raising those two points up that God created to be weight-bearing, so they like to bear weight into them, by pressing up into those two areas, that naturally lifts the arch up off the floor without creating any pressure into the arch itself.
So I think sometimes maybe runners, or I guess we look at our shoes and say they're kind of wearing on one side, and you know, the shoe store say we got what, pronation or something. Is this the same
yeah.
as something that arch support would take care of, or a orthotic would take care of?
Orthotics would definitely even out the wear in your shoe. Someone who has flat feet will wear out the inside part of their heels. So you'll start to see over time the shoe will take on a different shape. And by the way, Neil, for all those runners out there, if you're putting mileage, a good amount of mileage on your shoes, you know, 10 or 15 miles a week, you want to change them out every 6 to 9 months, because you're just going to lose some of the support in there. But, yeah, the orthotics in place should even out the wear on your shoes as well.
Which I guess, you know, you mentioned about updating a running shoe, but should these, should an orthotic be updated, maybe replaced after extended use? I mean, if we were having one, you know, even custom made, and we're wearing it for a couple of years, is that time to update?
Oh, absolutely. You know, our bodies change, and anything that gets worn down Whereas orthotics won't wear down as quickly as a pair of shoes. They do need to be replaced, say, every 2 years or so. But it is worth the investment, Neil, because if we walk around with dropped arches, either on one side or the other, what happens mechanically in the leg, when the arch drops, the lower leg between your ankle and your knee, it turns in. So that's called internal rotation. So it just kind of follows the arch down to the floor. And your kneecap, which God made to run in a little valley in your thigh bone, it stays in place, so that lower leg turns in, and that kneecap starts to pull out to the side. And so instead of riding in this nice groove that God made it to, it starts to ride, your kneecap starts to ride against the outside bone of your knee. And that's where we start to get something called chondromalacia patella, which is wearing of the cartilage under the kneecap, making our first signs of arthritis in the knee is often a sign of just chronically walking on a flattened arch.
And as you indicated right at the outset, I mean, that this, you know, if we don't have a good foot base, I mean, it's going to affect what, ankles and knees and hips and our whole spine probably.
Absolutely, because we're going to push off of our feet in an aberrant way, abnormal way. So instead of rolling straight off of your foot, if your arch has dropped, you're going to roll more off the ball of your foot on the inside. And so what we'll end up getting in the foot are things like bunions, where your big toe starts to turn out to the side and you get this lump on the inside ball of the foot. That can be from flat arches. We can get tendonitis, chronic tendonitis problems in the ankle and foot because we're not pushing off equally with both the muscles on the left and the right sides of our foot. We can get that knee problem I was talking about where our knee mechanics are off and we end up with arthritis. But it can affect all the way to the hips and the pelvis and into your low back. So if I see something that's really significant and I have a low back patient, I might even recommend that they get orthotics as well.
Well, you know, say a word for those that maybe have to stand long time stretches during the day or maybe kind of they're on their feet all day. Is there anything that they can do short of getting orthotics?
Absolutely. The first thing that you want to do if you're standing is to pay attention to how you're standing. And why I say that, I'm thinking of a patient right now who came to me and said that she had a lot of heel pain. But when I looked at the way that she stood with most of her weight back on her heels. And so she didn't have her weight equally distributed from the ball of her foot to the heel. And so just shifting your body weight off of her heels took away her heel pain. So make sure that you have your weight borne equally on the ball of the foot and the heel, and equally side to side. Some people will be like what I would call a one-leg stander, not like a stork sleeping, but a flamingo sleeping. But a one-leg stander would be that someone has a lot of weight on one side. So equal out your weight. And then the other thing I would say is if you're going to be – my husband does trade shows oftentimes. Bring a different pair of shoes that you can change into midday. It will hit you in different parts of your foot. And so instead of just getting worn out and tired by being the same shoe structure, change out those shoes midday, and your foot will just breathe a sigh of relief.
Well, I can't say that it's a sigh of relief. It's more of a sigh of sadness, I guess, that we won't be getting to connect quite as often unless I get a chance to fill in for Carmen again. But, Lisa, it's been so much fun to just have you on regularly, and I've enjoyed our times together a great deal.
Thank you. Me as well. I just have so enjoyed your personality and your willingness to help me reach your listeners to help them get healthy, for heaven's sake. Thank you so much, Neil.
Lisa Marone has the Monday Morning Health Tip. You can sign up for it on her website, lisamarone.com, lisamarone.com, and check out her books there as well. Get Healthy, for Heaven's Sake. Love having Lisa on here on Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to the broadcast. If you missed any part of it, you can always find the interviews posted on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Tomorrow, we'll hear from Dennis Rainey, and you want to listen to that right here on Faith Radio. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.